Join me, if you would, in your Bibles this morning in Psalm 85 as we come before the presence of this great God, singing Alleluia, Amen to who He is and what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. The psalmist says in Psalm 85, Lord, You were favorable to Your land, and You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all Your wrath, and You turned from Your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation towards us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness brings up from the ground, or springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. Come before your God this morning. Bow your heads. Confess your sins to Him and give Him great praise that He has not allowed His anger to burn against you, because He has allowed it to burn against His own Son. And so He has forgiven you, and He has given you life, and He has caused the fulfillment of this psalm to take place. He has revived us that we may rejoice in Him. He has poured out His steadfast love upon us so that we may know Him and be reconciled to Him. So come before Him in acknowledgement of all of this morning. Confess your sins and give praise to your God. Take a moment to do that quietly today. Father, we're so thankful for who You are and for what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. We come into Your presence this morning acknowledging and confessing that You are the holy God of this universe, that You are a God of impeccable justice and righteousness, that You are perfect in every way, that You are spotless and pure in absolute infinite perfection. Father, we confess this morning that in Your holiness, You cannot look on and You cannot tolerate and You cannot be in the presence of sinfulness and impurity in any way. That You are a God of wrath and anger who always deals with sin in Your justice. We praise You that You are this God. We praise You that You do not allow injustice in our world to go unchecked. That You will always deal with it in perfect accordance with Your holiness, in perfect measure. Father, we praise You that You are not a capricious God. We praise You that You are not an angry tyrant, but that You are a God of justice and also a God of mercy. We thank You, Father, that You have caused Your steadfast love to be manifested to Your people. Not by becoming a God who isn't wrathful, not by becoming a God who isn't just, but by being a God who is both just and righteous and also merciful and loving. We praise You, Father, that righteousness and justice have met, as the psalmist says, that they have kissed each other on the cross of Jesus Christ, that the perfect demands of Your law have been met, that Your holiness, which we have defiled, has been satisfied by the death that Jesus Christ died and the blood that He shed, and that Your mercy at the same time and in the same sacrifice has been poured out for our redemption, our forgiveness, our justification, our life. And so, Father, this morning, as Your people who come before Your great throne of grace in order to find the grace and mercy that we need, we pray that You would fill our minds and our hearts with the great gospel truth of what You have done, that You, this amazing, transcendent, glorious, holy God, that You have given us Your own Son. and that He paid the price that we owe, and that He paid it in full, and that we are free from sin and free from guilt and free from condemnation apart from any works that we have done because of everything that He has done. Father, thank You for this. Fill our minds and our hearts with this and cause it to fill us with great love for You and great gratitude, with a passion to praise You and to honor You with worship that You deserve. And Father, may You find that worship acceptable. And as we come, Lord, may You pour out Your grace upon us that we might continue to be cleansed and washed, sanctified, transformed, and made every day more and more holy as You are holy. Lord, we need You. We know that we don't have the strength to be able to please You and honor You in this life, and to live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have been called. We know that we don't have it without You. And so we come before You seeking that strength, confessing our dependence upon You, casting ourselves upon You, because we know that You care for us. Father, we love You, we praise You, we worship You this morning. We ask You to be with us, we ask You to accept our worship by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit, to accept our offerings to You now. Lord, may they be worthy of what You have given us. May we hold nothing back. And Lord, may we depend upon You because You have held nothing back, and may we be satisfied. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Having confessed our sins, let us now stand together and confess our faith. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal clothing, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom of people ransomed by the blood of Christ from every tribe and language and people and nation, consecrated to be priests unto God. This is what it means to be truly Catholic, the first and the true Catholic Church, not a Roman mother, but a heavenly one. As John sees in Revelation, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Good morning. The scripture this morning is Romans 1, 16 to 25. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. For they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So ends the reading of God's Word, and all God's people say,
Amen.
I have a bit of a confession to make this morning as we come to the book of Romans once again together, and that is that we are not going to get nearly as far in this chapter as I thought that we might when we put the bulletin together earlier in the week. And so if you want, there where it lists the sermon text as Romans 1 verses 18 through 25, you can just cross out the through 25 part. Sorry, because we're not going to get past verse 18 today, honestly. I think that's good news because verse 18 deals with a subject that is important enough and that quite frankly is neglected enough in this day and age that we need to put our full focus on it today. And that subject is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. When we come to this verse, verse 18 of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Romans, we come to the beginning of a section in God's Word that makes us very, very uncomfortable. And the things that Paul says here in verses 18 through 25, they are very, very unpopular things to say by today's standards. From this verse all the way down, not just to verse 25, but all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul lays out in full view and in crystal clear and in absolutely uncompromising and unmistakable terms, he lays out two truths that human beings absolutely recoil at and resist from the depths of our souls. And those two truths are, first of all, the utter and universal sinfulness and rebellion of all mankind against the just and righteous and holy wrath of God that comes down from heaven. Those two things, our sinfulness and God's wrath against our unrighteousness, the factual reality of those two truths isn't popular these days exactly, is it? It's not well received in this secularly psychologized, self-esteem saturated, felt needs dominated culture of ours. Those things don't fly too well. To talk about how godless and wretched we are is something that most people would just as soon avoid. And to talk about the wrath of a holy God that burns from heaven against our ungodliness and unrighteousness isn't just something that we avoid and slide to the back burner these days. It isn't just a truth that has come to be marginalized these days. It's a truth that we've come, and I'm not just talking about the secular culture. I'm talking about an alarmingly increasing number of evangelical Christians and churches who are caught up in this sort of vogue theological trend of outright denying the truth of God's wrath. Because it's not a fun concept to dwell on. because it's uncomfortable, it's unpopular, and people in our world don't want to hear that stuff. And instead of speaking the truth in love, instead of standing firm for the truth that God reveals so clearly in His Word, we have allowed ourselves to be influenced by the spiritual appetites of a fallen world, and we've reshaped and recast God in our image. Just one example of that is the way that God is portrayed in this book, The Shack, that we've talked about in this church, written by William Paul Young. I don't want to pick on anybody, but the Bible makes it clear that we need to stand firm for truth and expose error. Let me just take a minute. A few months ago, I went and Donovan went and Chris and his family went and Joe went down to a church in Santa Cruz where the author of that book came and was interviewed about his book and why he wrote it. And one of the things that came up more than once in that interview and was stated very clearly and very explicitly was that William Young portrays God the way that he does in his book because he says he's convinced that the view of God that we've held on to for far too long and need to now do away with is the view that God is the kind of God who sits enthroned in heaven. These are His words. Clothed in blazing white robes of holiness. These are His words. And that He's very angry with sinners and that He's thundering away in His wrath against sin. That's the view He says we need to do away with. His word was, that's the view of God that we need to repent of. Again, it's really never ever my intention or my desire to stand up here and to pick on people or judge them or criticize them or tear them down or demonize them. But the warnings in God's Word against false teaching are prolific. And the warnings about the terrible destructive impacts of false teaching for the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God, those warnings are serious. They're not exactly few and far between. From Jesus' own mouth and from the mouths of the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, through and through, the Bible is infused with numerous warnings that false teaching will come, it will be introduced, it will be ongoing, it will be a constant problem and disease that afflicts and threatens the health of God's people and Christ's church. And there are numerous commands to deal with it. Not just to avoid it, but to actively resist it and to expose it so that God's people know how to beware of it. And so really, I have no desire to pick on the book, pick on the person. I really don't want to say that I think he's dead wrong. I really don't, but he is. I wish he wasn't. About his understanding of who God is. And it's a very important issue. This isn't just some trifling, unimportant side issue that isn't worth making a big deal over. And that book has become enormously popular and mainstream, and it's become incredibly influential in the way that Christians think about God. It's not just being read as a piece of fiction, you understand? It's being used in pulpits. People are preaching from that book. It's being used in Bible studies. It's being used in small group devotionals to form people's understanding of the way that God is. It's popularizing a view of God that isn't just somewhat different than the traditional view. It's popularizing a view of God that flatly contradicts the view that God reveals of Himself in His Word. William Young says that we need to repent of the view that pictures God enthroned in heaven, wrapped in blazing white robes of holiness, thundering away in His wrath against unrighteousness. We need to repent of that view. The Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Period. Like it or not, that's who God is. And He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and He doesn't change.
Amen.
We can never ever simply do away with a biblical truth or twist it or shape it or change it to our appetites because it's unpopular or it makes us uncomfortable, because when we do that, we make ourselves out to be wiser and better than God. And we tear Him down. And we reduce Him to something that He's not. Something that conforms to our spiritual comfort zones. And ironically, when we do that, we rob ourselves of the very thing that we're probably trying to protect. If you've ever read that book, it's obvious that the great overarching theme of the book, The Shack, is how sinful, broken, helpless people can be rightly related to the God who made them in His image. That's what He wants to do. How can you know this God? How can you be intimate with this God? How can you benefit from the love and the mercy and the compassion of this God? That's what the book's about. The problem is you will never ever understand or know or realize or experience a right relationship with God until you understand that in our sin we are under His wrath and we are plummeting headlong like an out of control locomotive towards everlasting condemnation at His holy hands. That is hard truth, I know. And it is not fun truth, I know. It's not happy news, but it's God's truth. And until we grasp it from the pages of His Word, we will never truly grasp the good news of the Gospel and just how good it is. Because you can't even begin to know just how gloriously great the good news of salvation really is until you come to terms with what it was that you and I have been saved from. And you'll never love God as He first loved you until you realize just how great a love He had that saved you from that fate that you were plummeting towards in your sin. Until you understand, you will never know how deep the love and the mercy of God runs for you in giving His own Son over to death for you, until you understand what would have happened to you if Christ hadn't died in your place. Until it sinks into your soul what God would have done to every single one of us if we had fallen into His holy, wrathful hands uncovered, unforgiven, unjustified, unredeemed. Now I want you to notice that very connection between the good news, which Paul speaks of first in verses 16 and 17, we saw it last week, between that and the bad news of God's wrath against sin here in verse 18. The good news that we looked at last week is that it is God's power, not ours. Not our works, not our deeds, not our righteousness, not our effort. It is God's power that is unto our salvation. Because in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed through faith so that those who are righteous by faith shall live, shall be saved. Those who have what Paul talks about in Philippians 3, a righteousness that doesn't come through doing works of the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith. Those who have the very righteousness that comes from God, covering them by faith. Those are the ones who shall live. That's the good news. That in spite of the fact that we can't ever be righteous enough to stand in God's presence and be acceptable to Him, in spite of the fact that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, in spite of the fact that we owe God an infinite debt that we are hopeless to ever even begin to pay, God has given us everything that He requires of us. That's the good news. God said, "You must be holy as I am holy. You must be perfect as I am perfect in order to be accepted by Me and to dwell in the presence of My glory and commune with Me." And then because we're not and because we never could be, He gives us that very righteousness that He requires of us as a free gift by giving us His Son. That's the good news. The gospel that is divinely powerful for salvation. and see it is such great and fabulously good news because, verse 18 says, for, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's why the good news is so good. Because unless God gave us His righteousness through faith, unless God gave us His Son, God would give us His wrath. That's why the good news is so good. You see the connection? And remember, He says in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed to us, and unless it is, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed to us. Remember that the word revealed there, it's the same word in both verses. Same Greek word, and remember it doesn't just mean to make us aware of something, to tell us about it. God doesn't just help us to understand in our minds what His righteousness and what His wrath are. He sent His righteousness in living sovereign power, and it necessarily and irreversibly affected our salvation. When He says He revealed it, He means in active power He revealed it. And He means the same thing here about the wrath of God. It's revealed. God doesn't just tell us that He's mad. He reveals His wrath. He brings it to bear on all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of all men who suppress the truth. He causes it to burn against people who sin against Him. He sends it raining down from His throne in heaven to deal with sin, to deal with immorality, to purge injustice and wickedness of all kinds. That's what Paul is saying. And again, he's saying it under divine inspiration. And he's saying it about who God is. He's a God who rains down His wrath to deal with all sin. And that again is why it's such fabulously good news that He's also a God who rains down His righteousness to cover us, to shelter us, to save us from His own wrath and to give us life. That's who God is. Well, some people have a lot of trouble with the idea of God as an angry God, or with the idea of the wrath of God. And maybe in part at least, that's because sometimes we tend to understand things through the lens of our own experience. And when we think about that word wrath, we think of what we experience in this world from a human perspective, from a human standpoint. And so this idea of wrath may take on connotations of malice, or capriciousness, or wickedness, or selfishly motivated, sort of out of control violence. And so often that's what wrath is when it comes to fallen, sinful human beings. But God's wrath is not at all the same thing as human anger. That should go without saying, but sometimes we forget it. And maybe that's partly why we're so uneasy with the very idea of the wrath of God. We think that it's somehow unworthy of God's character. Well, fallen, human, sinful wrath is unworthy of God's perfect, holy character. But biblically speaking, divine wrath is a very, very frequent theme in Scripture, and it is viewed by the writers of Scripture as one of God's great perfections. Did you know that? One of His perfections. One of His indispensable attributes without which He simply would not be God. J.I. Packer says this in his book called Knowing God. He says, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both Testaments emphasize the reality and the terror of God's wrath. It's not a minor theme. In fact, if you go home today and if you take an exhaustive concordance, I don't mean the one in the back of your Bible, the little one, because that's not exhaustive. The one in your Bible contains a sampling of the words of Scripture and a sampling of the verses that those words appear in. But if you take an exhaustive concordance that lists every major biblical word and lists every single verse that each one of those words appears in throughout the entire Bible, if you take that book and look for all of the words that refer to God's wrath or His fury or His anger, you will find that there are a lot more verses that refer to those attributes of God than there are verses that refer to His mercy or His love. Did you know that? Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that He's more angry than He is loving. You don't put Him in a scale and weigh God's attributes that way, do you? It simply means that divine wrath is every bit as much a part of the character and attributes of God and as His sovereign and steadfast love and mercy is. It means that the Bible is so abundantly clear about that that there is absolutely no excuse whatsoever for neglecting that truth, let alone rejecting it like is being done today. Because the Bible's chock full of it. In the Old Testament, there are more than 20 separate words in the Hebrew language that are used to refer to God's wrath. And by the way, they are very different and distinct words from the ones that are used to refer to human anger. 20 separate words that refer to the divine wrath and fury of God over sin. And there are more than 600 passages in the Old Testament alone that deal explicitly with the wrath of God. They're not few and far between. They're not isolated or unrelated. It's not as if we might be able to say that they were maybe added later by some editor of the biblical text who was in a particularly bad mood that day, as some people have actually tried to argue. They're woven throughout as an essential part of the very fabric of God's self-revelation in Scripture, these references to His wrath. And here's the thing about God's wrath that those words and those passages teach us. It isn't malicious or capricious or simply self-indulgent like the anger of man is. In fact, the earliest mention of the wrath of God is in the book of Exodus, chapter 22. Just two chapters after God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and the people of Israel, God said to the people, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, an orphan. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath shall burn against you and I will destroy you with the sword." See, in other words, God isn't just a hothead who gets angry for no good reason. He's not prone to just flying off the handle because of the little stuff. He's not just a brooding, angry tyrant who loves to beat up on people who are smaller than he is. It's the opposite, see. God's wrath is triggered by His justice. It's triggered by violations of His justice. Because He's a holy and just God, because He is a God who loves righteousness and who cares for the helpless and the weak, He responds when the helpless and the weak are treated unjustly. When they're mistreated, when injustice is perpetrated, God comes to the defense of the helpless. God makes right the wrongs. God puts things in order. God's wrath is a function of His holiness and justice. John Murray defines the wrath of God this way. He says, "Divine wrath is the holy hatred and revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness." Think about that. God's wrath is simply the revulsion that He feels at anything that contradicts His holiness. And what that means, first of all, is that if God was not a wrathful God, in the sense that the Bible says that He is, if He wasn't a wrathful God who felt this divine revulsion at unholiness and unrighteousness and injustice, then we couldn't really say that He was a God of any real holiness or righteousness or justice at all, could we? You see? Think about it. If God were the kind of God who said, "Thus saith the Lord," and then gave us all of His commands, and then when people did whatever they wanted to do and broke His laws and acted unjustly and unrighteously, if God was just the kind of God who said, "Well, whatever, that's okay, no big deal," then what kind of a God would He really be? What kind of holiness would He really possess? How seriously could we take His holiness if when people rebelled against it, He just kind of went, come on, you guys, please. Can't we all just get along? Can you try a little harder? I mean, is that the kind of God that you want to worship? A God who, when widows and orphans are persecuted and mistreated, just sort of shrugs it off? A God who, when helpless people are persecuted and the poor are oppressed and the weak are exploited and when tyrants burst into villages and burn homes and savage helpless women and girls and kill innocent people and steal property and enslave children, you want a God who doesn't feel a holy rage against that? Who doesn't deal with it? Who doesn't say, I will make it right. I will vindicate them. You want a God who sits back and says, well, I tried to tell him to be good, but what are you going to do? Kids will be kids. Sinners will be sinners. I mean, when you read about the absolute atrocities that go on in our world today, the genocide in places like Darfur or Rwanda, and the martyrdom of Christians that we read about, we were talking about on Wednesday night, in places like Nigeria and all over Africa, the human trafficking that goes on in Asia, do you worship a God who doesn't burn with a holy reversion, a revulsion, and rage against that injustice? If He's not a wrathful God, then He's not really a holy God. See? Or a righteous God. Or a just God. Unless the violation of those attributes causes a response of objection and revulsion, then those attributes don't genuinely make up His character and nature in the first place. But the other side of the coin here, the other thing that we have to see about the wrath of God as it's revealed in Scripture, is that God is a God who doesn't fly off the handle and lose His temper suddenly. He's not a God who just flails out in sort of petulant rage against something that offends Him momentarily. The two main New Testament words for the wrath of God help us understand it more fully. One word is thymos. Thymos means to breathe out fire, to breathe violently, to be in the heat of violence. It describes this sort of burning ferocity. That gives you an understanding of the intensity of God's wrath against sin. But the second word in the New Testament, and the one that is used six times throughout the book of Romans, including here in verse 18, the second word, orge, means to grow ripe for something. Like fruit on a vine, ripening in the sun. Slowly over time, God's wrath is intense, but it isn't sudden. It isn't an outburst. It isn't a wild, flailing, violent rage. It is a purposed, deliberate, firm, measured hatred of all wickedness and ungodliness and unrighteousness that builds up over time and will one day be poured out in full, unmitigated measure against all of that unrighteousness, all of that injustice, all of that idolatry and immorality and unholiness, purging it, destroying it, leaving only righteousness and purity. That day is coming. Peter describes it as the recreation of the heavens and the earth with fire, the wrath of God, purging, leaving a new heavens and a new earth that are perfect in righteousness. You know what I call that? I call that global warming. It's not what they say it is, but it's coming. And when it does, nothing and no one who stands guilty before God will escape the outpouring of His wrath. But listen, here in Romans 1:18, Paul isn't just talking about the future, is he? He's not just looking ahead to a time when God's wrath fully ripens. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed. That's a present tense verb. It is revealed now from heaven. What does he mean? How is God's wrath being revealed now? being revealed in all of the ways that the effects of the fall of man in the garden are still being felt around the world today. Like tremors before a great earthquake, God is manifesting His righteous justice and wrath against sin and wickedness all around us every single day. I want to read you a paragraph from Robert Haldane's commentary in Romans that explains it this way. He says, "The wrath of God was first revealed when the sentence of death was first pronounced. The earth was cursed and man was driven out of the earthly paradise from the presence of God. And then afterwards, God's wrath was revealed by such examples of punishment as those of the great flood and the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire that came down from heaven, but especially by the rain of death that continues throughout the world. And it was proclaimed by the curse of the law on every transgression, and it was intimated by the institution of blood sacrifice." And in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul calls our attention to the fact that the whole creation has become subject to futility and vanity, and that it groans and travails together in agony. This same creation which declares that there is a God and that publishes His glory also proves that He is the enemy of sin and the avenger of the crimes of men. But above all, Haldane says, this is wonderful, above all, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven when the Son of God came down. When the Son of God came down to manifest the fullness of the divine character, and when that wrath was displayed in His own sufferings and His own death in a manner more awful by far than all of the tokens that God had given before of His great displeasure against sin. Christ suffered more wrath than God has ever poured out before. You see, the necessary connection between the bad news of God's wrath against our sin and the fabulously good news that in His grace and in His mercy and in His love, He poured out the cup of His wrath in full measure against His own Son on the cross. If God's not a God of wrath, then what in the world happened to Jesus that day? Back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 32, Moses writes about that time when he had gone up onto the mountain and been in the presence of God's glory for 40 days. You remember that scene, how the great manifestation of the glory of God made the earth shake and caused that mountain to be filled with fire and filled with smoke, and it split the sky open with great peals of thunder and bolts of lightning. And you remember how the people, they knew, because it was inscribed on their hearts, they knew that they were not worthy to be in the presence of this great holy God. And so they pleaded with Moses. They said, "Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak, because if He speaks to us and we hear His voice as sinners, we'll be destroyed by Him. Will die." And God said to Moses, "You set limits for the people all around this mountain, and you tell them, take care not to come near to the mountain or even touch the edge of it, because anybody who touches the mountain that God's glory is manifest on will surely die, because they're sinful." The manifest presence of God's holy glory was fearful and awesome, and the people knew it, and they knew the contrast of their sinfulness and impurity. And then God called, you remember, Moses to come up onto the mountain into His presence and to speak to Him and to give Him the law for the people written with His own finger on tablets of stone. And Moses didn't tell the people how long He'd be gone. And they were waiting and counting the days until He got back, and the days stretched into weeks, and the weeks stretched into more than 2 months. 40 days He was gone. And the people down there in the camp got restless, you remember, waiting for Moses to come back. So finally, a number of these people got together and came before Aaron, Moses' brother. And they said, "We don't know what's become of Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. So you, Aaron, make for us gods that shall go before us now. Make us a substitute God, because I don't know what happened to the one who came down on the mountain. That seems to be long gone. It's been 40 days since we've heard from him." And Aaron inexplicably agreed. He collected all of the jewelry from the people and he melted it down and he fashioned with a graving tool a big golden calf. And all the people looked upon it and said, "The leaders of this rebellion who demanded this idol looked and said to the rest of the people of Israel, 'This is Elohim. This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, this cow made of gold by our own hands.' The people offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before it, and they worshipped it. And God said to Moses up at the top of the mountain, 'You need to go down, for your people have corrupted themselves. And I have seen this people, and behold,' God said, 'they're a stiff-necked people. And now therefore leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them and destroy them, and leave you, Moses, alone in order to make a great nation of you, not them anymore.' God said, 'I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to save you.' Moses implored God, begged God to put His mercy on display instead. And so God let Moses go down to deal with the people in their sin. And when Moses got into the camp, he took his brother Aaron and he propped him up in front of the whole nation and he rebuked him publicly. And then he called for anyone who would stand on God's side to separate themselves out from the rest of the nation and come and stand with him, with Moses and with Aaron, consecrated to the Lord. And the tribe of Levi responded. They came forward. And so Moses put them in charge, and their first duty was to execute the people who had spurred this rebellion against God. 3,000 men were killed that day. And then Moses took that golden calf and he smashed it, beat it into pieces. And he took the pieces and he ground them up into dust. And he took the dust and he put it in the drinking water and he made the people drink it. And he'd done everything that he could from a human standpoint to deal with the people's sin. He'd rebuked Aaron. He'd executed the leaders of the rebellion. He'd destroyed the idol. He'd made the people own their sin. And yet he knew, as the representative of this people before the infinite holiness of God, he knew that God still waited on that mountain and that God was angry. See, Moses didn't just have a theological concept about the wrath of God. Moses knew it up close and personal. It wasn't just an idea. He'd seen it. He'd been up there on the mountain hearing God's voice when God said, "I'm angry with this people." And Moses really believed that whatever form of justice he'd been able to impose upon the people, it was a long shot to satisfy the anger and the wrath of God. He thought, "There's no way God's going to accept the punishment that I've imposed down here in the camp. God is still going to come and destroy this people." That's what he thought. And so Exodus 32:30 says this: Moses got up the next morning and he stood before all the people and he said, "Behold, you have sinned a very great sin, and so now I will go up before the Lord, for perhaps I can make atonement for you." You see what Moses was doing? He says, "I know that you have incited God's wrath, and I know that God is fully justified in destroying you, but I want you to live, so I'm going up there. Because maybe God can pour out His wrath upon me and spare you." So Moses went up and pitched this idea to God. He said, "Alas, the people have sinned a great sin and they have worshipped a god of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin..." And then he stops. Literally, in mid-sentence in the Hebrew, It's an incomplete sentence. If you will forgive their sin, but He knows the sin. And He knows the holiness of God. And so He stops because He thinks that forgiveness is just too much to ask for. So He goes on and He says, if you can't forgive them, then please blot me out instead. Blot me out instead. You see? God said, Moses, I'm going to destroy the people and I'm going to save you alone. And so Moses cries out to God and says, please, Lord, destroy me alone and save the people. Now, on that day, God didn't destroy Moses or the people. He did forgive them. He punished them, but He spared them. He preserved them. But what a picture Moses was of what would come. What a picture Moses was on that day of the very love of God and the very mercy of God for His people, that he would offer himself as a substitute for them and say, God, I know how angry You are. Pour it all out on Me and spare them. That's what Christ did. Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ came down, and the reason He came down is because the wrath of God comes down. And Christ came down to intercept it, to cover us and block it from hitting us, to take it fully upon Himself on the cross, so that none of it would have to be poured out upon us. The gospel is that God's wrath is kindling and ripening and being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of all men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And there is coming a day when His wrath will be fully ripened and when He will pour out the dregs of His wrath against sin and idolatry and wickedness of every kind. But the good news is that His own Son, God of God, Light of Light, very God of very God, His own Son said, Father, destroy me and save them. Pour out every drop of Your wrath on me so that there won't be a drop of it left for them. Is that good news? There's no other way for your salvation. And God did it. He did it. He exhausted His full wrath for all of your sins, all of my sins. He exhausted it fully on His own Son on the cross so that there's nothing left for me. There's no wrath left for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Not because God isn't a God who is divinely and sovereignly angry at sin and who pours out His wrath against all unrighteousness, but because He is that God and because He already did it. There's no condemnation. And there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because when the fullness of God's wrath fell upon Him, the fullness of God's mercy and grace and love fell on you. Now dwell in that mercy. Live in that mercy. Don't live under the wrath of God. Don't live under the condemnation of God any longer. Bask in the glory of the gospel of His mercy and love, because there's no condemnation left for you. Because Christ Jesus died for all your sins. Let that truth saturate you as we make our way through this book of Romans. Let the great holiness and love of God that is made to be known so great and so holy by the greatness of His wrath and anger against sin, let that greatness of His love and mercy marinate you. Soak it up. Taste its goodness day by day. That is how the holiness of God will be manifested in you and through you. That is how you will be transformed from one level of glory to the next, by the renewing of your mind as you submit it to the obedience of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not as you say, well, unless I do this, 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 and this, and avoid this, 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 and this, then God might destroy me, and I'm afraid, and so I'm going to do these things to be a good little Christian. And as you say, God died and redeemed me. He loved me with such a great love that would give me His own Son. And as your heart and soul is filled up with the fullness of that love, then the outpouring of that will be love for Him. Obedience, conformity, submission, dependence, holiness, piety. Let the love of God constrain you and define you and transform you. And live in light of it. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we rejoice this morning as your people at the God who you are. That you are a God of justice who rights every wrong, but that you are a God of mercy who righted our wrongs by pouring out your wrath on your only Son. We praise you, Father, for the sacrifice that He made. That there on the cross, bearing our shame, you forsook Him. You turned your back against Him because you could not look upon the sin that had been imputed to Him. And that you did that, Father, so that you could look upon us who have had His righteousness imputed. And so, Father, we pray that this gospel truth would become the very breath of our souls and the very substance of our lives, and that we would love Christ more than anyone or anything else, and that our lives would be placed into bond service to Him. Take us, Lord, and mold us, and take our church and use it in whatever way you would for your glory as we celebrate and rejoice the great love that you have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.